It's interesting, doing that song, Trust and Obey. It's kind of a little bit like what we're going to be talking about today. What is it that you have to trust? What is it you have to obey? Today, we have to obey the gospel. We don't have to do any type of works to receive God's love and His grace and His mercy, which I'm very thankful for that. So, all right, so let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word, both the living and the written Word. And as we open up Your Word, I just pray that You would guide us and direct us. May the Holy Spirit that indwells us give us discernment and wisdom. And as always, may we just bring truth to light and the truth of Your Word to go forth. And it's always in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So, you ever, I know sometimes when it comes to things that I tend to think about, I sit at home or sit and driving in my car, there's a lot of things that I may be an odd person and I begin to think about. And I was recently thinking about how to be, it's interesting to me when I consider how different Christian groups take or took on their name. I don't know what really prompted me to consider that, but, you know, we have Baptists, and we know basically that's pretty obvious how they got their name. But you have Free Will Baptists, and you have Southern Baptists and Missionary Baptists, and I started thinking about other groups like Methodists, and I had to do some research because I really wasn't too sure on how the Methodists got their name. And so as I started to look into it, and I came to understand that it was John and Charles Wesley, in the late 1700s, up over in Oxford, that began kind of like a Bible study type of group. And they originally, one of the first names that group was called was the Holy Club. That was kind of the nickname that they had, was this Holy Club. And it eventually became the Methodist because they had all these methods on how they did things. And so the name Methodist really just came out of these guys who had certain methods on how they liked to do things. And then obviously, you got the Lutherans, and that's pretty obvious where they got their names. And there's many other ones, but when it comes to us, we call ourselves grace believers. You hear us, or you might hear that term for those that, you know, we talk about. Am I only on this one? I just need to know so I don't walk around. Oh, okay, gotcha. Well, I'll try and stick close here if need be. Might be hard. If you see me wander, point me back over, okay? But for those of us who rightly divide, you'll hear us talk about ourselves as grace believers. And how is it that, you know, or why is it that we call ourselves by that name? It is because we believe in a unique offer of grace today. It's not that we don't believe that God offered grace before, but we believe that there's a unique aspect of grace today. And so we call ourselves by that name, grace believers. We certainly acknowledge that man has always been saved by grace, saved by the grace of God. It's always been by His grace, and there's not been a single person, nor will there ever be a single person that will ever be saved that can't attribute that to God's grace. Because the simple fact of the matter is He doesn't owe us anything. He didn't owe anyone anything. So it's always going to have been and will be by grace. Now, does that mean that God cannot or that He did not ever require works along with, in other words, to receive that grace? Does it mean that He never did or He never could? No, it actually does not. God most certainly did in the past, and He will again require people to do something in order to get that grace. But we as grace believers believe that today that isn't the case. My message is titled, Not by Works. And we're talking about the fact that in this day of grace, it's such a special period. Even in our Sunday school, we got into some of the discussion about, you know, the works that were involved. Well, now, let's be clear. Works never saved anyone. works is never going to save anyone. But just as sure as if God tells somebody that they need to leave where they're at and go to Nineveh and preach, Jonah better get up and go do it. Just as sure as God tells, you know, Moses that he better get up out of where he is and go march back across the desert, he better go do it. And just as like whenever Moses goes up that mountain and he's given these commandments and the people agree to do those commandments, the people better do that. What's distinct, what's special, is that God doesn't tell us to do anything except to believe today in order to get that grace. We don't have to do any work to receive his grace and his mercy. But you need to understand clearly, the world needs to understand clearly, because there's a lot of confusion in the world today. So people need to understand clearly what is needed to satisfy a holy and righteous God. This is the ultimate question in life. I don't care if you're a believer or not, you're still going to one day have to answer to the ultimate question, what is it that it takes to satisfy a holy and righteous God? You need to understand that today, in this day of grace, your works, apart from being in Christ, are nothing more than filthy rags. Think of that. Your works are nothing more than filthy rags if you're not in Christ. Might as well as not even do them. The world needs to understand that today God is not offering a single ounce of forgiveness to you or anyone else based on any work that you do. God is not offering a morsel of grace because of something you do. Not a taste or a hint of forgiveness comes because of anything that you do. There is not a sacrament that can be done that brings any more grace, any more of God's grace, God's mercy, God's forgiveness, or God's love upon mankind today. Today we'll be recognizing the Lord's Supper. Some call that a sacrament. Some would say that is going to bestow on you more grace. God's word's very clear. You are complete in him. You have already been given all spiritual blessings. Again, just because that is how God is operating today, that does not mean that is how he has always done things. It's not how he's always operated. And that gets to the heart of why we call ourselves grace believers. Because we understand how much grace we have. We don't have to go do something. I don't have to worry daily if I've sinned. Because I can be thankful daily that my sins are covered. So that's us grace believers. That's why we give ourselves that name. I like that name better than those other ones. I like that understanding. There's a quote that says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. People like to think that they can pull themselves up from their bootstraps. People like to think that they can do their own, make their own way in life, get things done by their own work. There's songs, I did it my way, and all kinds of songs talking about us men and us women going about trying to do the things for ourselves. And mankind has shown repeatedly over a long, long period of time that they want to be able to work their way into a righteous position with the Lord Jesus. And I quote, there seems to be something intensely individualistic and ego-affirming in the idea that you can make your own way. Jesus says there's only one way to the Father. That's through him. There's only one. We would like to think that we can all pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We like the idea of being in charge of our own lives. And there's an old story. You know I like my stories. There's an old story about this man who was traveling on a donkey. And as he was going down this trail, he can see this small fuzzy object up in the distance. And he's not sure what that is. And so as he gets closer to it, he gets off of his donkey and he looks and he sees that it's a bird laying on its back with its skinny little feet up in the air. And he thinks at first that this bird is dead, but then he realizes that it's not dead. And so he asks the bird a question. So, yeah, you know it's not a real story. He asks the bird a question. And he asks the bird, "Are you all right?" And the sparrow, the bird answers and says, "Yes." And the man asks him, "Well, what are you doing lying on your back with your legs pointed up in the sky?" And the bird says, "Well, I had heard, you know, there was word around town that the sky was falling. And so I thought I would lay here with my feet up so that I can try and stop it." And the man's just shaking his head, and he says, "Surely you don't think that you're going to be able to hold it up with those two scrawny legs of yours." And the sparrow, with a solemn look on his face, replied, "One does the best that he can." And see, that's the mindset that it seems mankind has. They're just going to do the best they can. See, our problem is a little bit like this sparrow. We might try to do the best that we can, but our best is not good enough. Which is why you have to answer the question, what is it that you can do to satisfy a holy and righteous God? Our issue is not the falling of the sky, but the falling of God's judgment. You know, Peter, whenever he was in prison, tried to get jailers, tried to get the king to understand there is a coming judgment. It's a judgment on this world that is coming. And we can sit there and put our feet up in the air and try and hold it back, but it ain't going to happen. We can sit there and try and lift up our own works and try and do our own thing to try and alleviate what's going to happen to that judgment. But the fact of the matter is just like that sparrow, that bird couldn't save himself. There's absolutely no good deed. There's absolutely no effort that we can do to save ourselves. So that's kind of our introduction this morning. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Most of our study this morning is going to be from Ephesians chapter 2. And as you're turning there, we'll be studying verses 8 and 9. I wanted to get to 10, but there's no way with doing communion I'll be able to condense my words enough. So, but here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, this passage teaches us that salvation is an act of God's free grace. Again, it's always been about grace. The question is it always been about free grace? Here in verse 8 it says, For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And like I said, I wanted to get into 10, but there's no way we're going to do that. But this passage here, what's interesting here in verses 8 and 9, it contrasts both how we have been saved and how we have not been saved. When you study this verse, you'll see both how we have and how we have not been saved. You have been saved by grace, and that is through faith, and it is a gift of God. You have not been saved of yourselves. It is not the result of works. Now, there really are only two possible ways to be saved, really one, but the first possibility is that you can be saved through the effort of another. The effort, the work of another. The other option, the second one, is that you can be saved through your own effort. And our message today, not just in this message, but our message as the body of Christ, our message today is very, very clear. If it is either completely taken care of by the finished work of Christ, or you have to do it yourself. And it's pretty clear that option two isn't an option actually at all. So the only option is that it was taken care of for us, or it still has to be taken care of at all. But here in verse 8, Paul mentions, the first thing he mentions is this positive aspect. He then explains it by contrasting it with the negative. And so I want to kind of dissect these words. We read these words, we study them, we love them, and we repeat them often. But I think that if we look at it a little deeper, there's further understanding we can have from it, further appreciation from it. But notice what it says here. It says grace, talking about the basis of your salvation. Grace is the basis of your salvation. It says, for by grace have you been saved. This word grace here is actually translated from a Greek word, charis, if I'm saying it right. You know me and my Greek. But this word itself is related to the word gift. So this Greek word has to do with gift. Okay? It's a gift. Grace describes what is freely given to you. We are told that we don't earn it or that we don't deserve it, but that it is a gift. Now, while it is true that grace is related to mercy, the simple truth is this is, has more than just mercy involved. Mercy is when, I guess the best way to describe it, mercy is when you get pulled over by a police officer for speeding, something I never do, and he pulls you over for going 20 over the speed limit, and he decides not to give you a ticket, which only happens for my wife. It never happens for me. But he decides not to give you a ticket. That's mercy, okay? He showed you mercy. Grace is when that same policeman not only refrains from giving you that ticket, but he also invites you over to his house for dinner that night. You have been saved by grace. You do not deserve to be saved. You cannot earn the salvation. It is a free gift. It's a free offer. The other thing that I think that we can understand here, that grace is the basis for our salvation. But the other thing that we need to understand here is the fact of our salvation, the assuredness, the completeness, the doneness. It's done and over with. It's taken care of. And when you look at this here where it says you have been saved, in the Greek that's a verb, and it's talking in the perfect passive indicative. And I hate language. So I'm just telling you what somebody else wrote, and I'm like, that's right. I'm not a language scholar. I'm not. But what we do understand is that this is, again, the perfect passive indicative, and the perfect tense points to an action that took place in the past. So it's done. It's taken care of. Our salvation does not continuously have to be worked out in the future, which is why there's absolutely no need for us to continually be saved. Because the salvation in us who are in Christ, it's done. It's in the past for us. What's that? I used to love that Lion King. Remember the monkey in that? Any of you guys ever seen The Lion King, the original Disney one? I used to get a big old kick out of that monkey that walked around with that stick, and he would hit Simba on the head, and Simba would be like, what are you doing? And he's like, it doesn't matter. It's in the past. Same thing with our salvation. It's in the past. The fact of our salvation is done, which is why we can rejoice and be thankful. This tense takes us back to the actions of God in verses 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. One of the great distinctions between the gospel, the grace of God, and what we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the early part of Acts, and in Peter and James and Revelation, is their salvation they're still looking forward to. Ours is done. Ours is assured. It's a difference. Ours is taken care of. This passive voice means that salvation was something which was done to you. You did not save yourself. Paul is making the point, God is making the point, that the salvation, these things about making us sit in heavenly places, that is something that was done to you. Which is why we're going to talk about it in a minute, why you can't boast about it. You did not save yourself. You were not able to save yourself. You needed a Savior. The world needs a Savior. They don't need to do good works to be saved. They need to understand their need for a Savior who did the good work so they could be saved. A dead man cannot raise himself up except for one. He needs someone to do it for him. You needed a miracle. And God provided that miracle on your behalf. And if you were here for the study in the book of Ephesians, you understand the predicament that we were in. We needed a miracle. I mean, if you could literally zoom out the camera and look at it from the perspective of God, of what was taking place by Acts chapter 9, the predicament that we had, we needed a miracle, people. The indicative mood, I'm told, is the mood of reality. It means that this really happened. When you awaken in the middle of the night and you ask, is it really true? And I've had that happen. People say that, we're still humans. Sometimes I still doubt my salvation. Well, that's because of my heart. I begin to wonder things. But then I remind myself of the Word of God, and I can be completely assured that it's done. I've even wondered. I'll tell you the truth. I'll share with you. You can feel free to tell me if you ever have. I've questioned even not in the past, being a pastor here, but being an elder of the church, I remember driving down the road wondering, is there really a God? Could it be so? And then usually about that time, I'll look out my window and I'll see the majestic light of the sun's rays beaming through the clouds in such a way that tells us it can't be an accident. So yeah, when you wake up in the middle of the night and you ask, is it really true? You can be assured, and that's the great thing about these verses, you can be assured that God has spoken, He has given His word with regard to your salvation, and that you can trust Him. Which is why it's always important to be able to trust His word. Always. From Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. If He said it, it's true. Last thing, well, not the last thing, the next thing I see here in these verses is faith is the instrument of our salvation. And I'm not going to go into a message about what faith is and what faith isn't, but just a little bit about what faith is and tell you what faith is not. Faith is not knowledge. Faith is not merely a subjective feeling. Truth faith has content. It's based upon fact. You can have faith, the Muslim can have faith in their prophet all they want. But that faith isn't saving faith. The atheist can have faith that one day that we're all going to return back to Mother Nature and maybe be reincarnated and have all kinds of hunky-dory things go on. But that faith is not a faith that saves. Our faith, the instrument of our salvation, is not just some mental, positive mental attitude. It's a faith in something. Motivational speakers, in which I try to always constantly point out that I am not, they like to talk to you about how you need to have faith in yourself, and that's great if you're talking about going into the boardroom and giving some presentation. Have faith in yourself. But when we're talking about a lost and dying world, when we're talking about a world that is full of sin, when we're talking about just like that bird trying to hold up the sky, and we're having to one day face that judgment, there's only one faith that matters. Only one. And that's the faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ. There was a famous acrobat, and I'm sure most of us have seen the pictures. I can't recall the person's name, but back in the 1800s, they across Niagara Falls, they had this tightrope, and he would, and I don't think anybody here is old enough to remember that, but Back in the 1800s, he'd have a tightrope, and he would walk across it. He pushed a wheelbarrow across it. He rode a bike across it. He carried somebody on their back across it, you know, one of his friends or whatever. He did all kinds of things as he went across it, and eventually at the end, after he was done doing this, he looked at somebody who was a spectator that he didn't know, and he asks, do you think that I can take you across? And he says, yeah. And he says, well, hop on. And he says, not in my lifetime. It ain't going to happen. Now, he could believe all he wants that it's possible, but the man was not about to put his faith, put his life on the line. Our faith is in something that is assured. We don't have to wonder if Jesus can get us across. We know that it's done. True faith in Jesus means that we stake our lives in him. That doesn't mean that we're perfect. That doesn't mean that we don't ever have, like I said, have moments where we have doubts. But that's whenever that's why we need fellowship. We don't know why God's word doesn't want us to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's not because it's a work in which you're satisfying him. God knows that's something that we need from each other. You want to know why it is that you need to keep your nose in the book? You want to know why it is you need to, you know, be involved in a Bible study, whether it's yourself or with your spouse, with a friend, or at your church? It's because you're going to constantly be strengthened and reassured about what Jesus Christ not only can do, but what he did do. We find that our faith, the faith, the only faith that saves, is in the completed work of Jesus Christ for our salvation. It's done. It's complete, and that's what these verses are telling us here, is that it's taken care of. That, the fact that we can't do a single work to earn it, the fact that we can't do a single thing to get grace, whether it's, like I mentioned before, coming to church. Now, again, that doesn't mean don't go to church. Same thing with tithing. It's not going to get you something from God. God's not going to give you more love for it. Doesn't mean don't put anything in the offering plate. Doing Hail Marys is not going to get you more love, more grace, more forgiveness. No form of ritual that we can do will ever bring about his love, his compassion, because his word says, as we just got done reading, while we were yet sinners. So while we were in the worst shape we were in, he died to save us. There's no need for us to do something to get something back from him. I've said it many a time, God wants one thing from us, the rest he wants for us. The things that he wants you to do isn't because it's going to please him. It's because it's needed to be done. We don't need to do a single thing to receive. We do because we have already received, not because we want to get something. In the Old Testament, they did because they had to in order to continue to receive the atonement by God. Whether it was, you know, yearly sacrifices, whether it was daily sacrifices, whatever, whether it was going to the feast, whatever the case may be, they did and then they received. We do because we did receive. And just so you know, it's not even your faith that saves you. And I hope you understand that this morning. It's not even your faith that saves you. Look at Galatians 2 with me. Whose faith is it that saves us? It's not my faith that saves me. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man, is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, but by the works of the law, no flesh should be justified. It's not a coincidence. Prepositions matter in the Word of God. It's not a coincidence that it says the faith of Jesus Christ. Your faith in Jesus Christ makes no difference if it isn't for the faith of Jesus Christ, which is why other religions can have their faith in their prophets or who they think their Savior is, and it means nothing because it is not cemented to the faith of Jesus Christ, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And for the sake of time, I won't go there, but if you're going to write down in your notes, you can go read 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24, and it says, "Faithful is he that called you." Faithful is he that called you. He will do it. He's going to complete the work that he started in you. And this verse is here is actually talking about the return of Jesus Christ. But how faithful is Jesus Christ? Well, look at 2 Timothy with me. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. You want to know how faithful Jesus Christ is? You want to know why it's not your faith that saves you? Because, brothers and sisters, saints, I'm here to tell you, there could be times in which you will lose faith. There have been many who have lost faith. You want to know how faithful he is? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 13. He is so faithful that we're reminded, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. See, when I talk about the fact that you've been hid in Christ, when I talk about the fact that you've been sealed unto the day of redemption, you're not sealed until the day you lose your faith. You're not sealed until the day you sin again. You're sealed until the day of redemption. It's sure. And these verses here in Ephesians are talking about the fact that it is finished. It is complete. It is done. God is so faithful, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, that even if we believe not, once we are in him, he cannot deny himself because we are members of the body of Christ. So back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. This gift of your salvation. We see this other word, gift. Now, we already noted that that word grace and the word gift are somewhat related. But what's interesting is whenever he actually uses the word gift here, it's a different word. It actually focuses on the fact that the gift has been given and not something that you just... it's focusing on the fact that it was given. You know what I'm saying? It's not like it was found. You know, it's not like it was just achieved. Here, when he says that in the age, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift. In other words, it was given to you. Here it's dealing with that. The other word, charis, focuses on the graciousness of that gift. This word here, doron, focuses on the actual giving of that gift. You have been given a gift. You've not been given a loan. When you are given a loan, repayment is expected. Trust me, I know I'm going to be paying on that house for a long time. You are going to be paying on whether it's student loans, you're going to be paying on whatever your car loans, whatever it is. When you are given a loan, you are expected to pay it back. Here the focus is on the fact that we've been given a gift. There is no need to repay it. Not that we could. Verse 9, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." See, this gift is not the result of works, and this is why it's puzzling to me that people cannot see, they cannot understand that any time that they try to do anything, a sacrament of any sort, in any way they want to try to please God as it relates to their salvation, they don't seem to understand that it is not of works. There is no works. Why is it not of works? Lest any man should boast. If it is of works, then we can boast. And who can go to God and boast about a gift? A free gift, a free to us gift, not a free to him gift. You cannot work for a gift. If you work for it, then it's wages. I get paid to do what I do here. If you've noticed, on Sunday mornings, they hand me a check. I need that check. You guys have jobs. When your boss or that money gets put into your account, you don't say thank you for the gift. It's wages earned. The salvation that we receive isn't based upon a wage. Now, there is a wage that Scripture says that we earned based on our works, but what wage is that? The wages of sin is death. And so this gift that we have is not, I repeat, is not based upon any works. And here in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and I really wish we had the time to get into verse 10, because it gets into this whole workmanship aspect of it, but Romans 6 makes it very clear the wages that we've actually earned is death. What we received was a gift. And here at the last part of verse 9, it says, not of works, lest any man should boast. You cannot boast in your salvation. You cannot even boast in your faith. Do you realize that? And that's what we have to, when we study these words, you cannot even boast in your faith. Boasting in your faith would be like reaching out to take that check or take a check from somebody and boasting at the fact that somebody wrote a check and gave you money. Let's say for a minute you had a loan. I don't know if anybody here is young enough to still have student loans, but I mean, if you had a student loan and somebody says, here, I'm going to write a check for $100,000 to pay off your student loan. Can you boast because you reach out and you grab that check? That's what boasting about your faith is like. You can't boast because you reached out and you grabbed that check that somebody else wrote. You can't boast that somebody else wrote a check for you. You can't boast on any aspect of this. All you can do is give God the glory because of a free gift, not free to Him. He didn't spare His only Son so that He could give us that gift. How absurd would it be if you walked around telling everybody how great you were because you accepted that gift? That's why you'll see me sometimes talking about, and I try to be gentle here, when we use the phrase that I accepted Christ, there's nothing unbiblical about that. But I try to emphasize the fact that I'm accepted in Christ, not that I accepted Him. Boast about the fact that who you are in Christ, not how you got there. Boast about how He got you there. Don't boast about yourself. And these are these words that are reminding us. Because why in verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. That in the ages to come, He wants to show the exceeding riches. In other words, you think of the richest man in the world, and he probably either owns Facebook, Twitter, or some computer store, or pumping oil down in Saudi Arabia or something. I don't know. But you want to find the richest person in the world, and what it says here is, for in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of the grace He showed us. That's what He wants to do. He's showing us His grace, which is why it's an insult. It's why it's an insult to add works in any way, which is why I love the term grace believers. People like to say, well, it's, you know, oh, you just love to worship Paul. No, I love to worship the one that gave me the grace. The grace that has been bestowed upon me, personally, for the things I've done. I'm not going to say it because you'd probably fire me. That's a joke. I didn't kill anybody. But my point is that grace that we have, we need to give Him the glory. We need to understand. So anytime you know anybody that wants to boast about the fact that their salvation, that they did some sort of a work, yeah, I went and got baptized. And I tell you, I take this one personal. And I've talked about it before. You all know that Valerie and I lost one of our sons. And whenever that service happened and you know, we talked about how he was assured of salvation and that he is in heaven this day. And it's because he believed the gospel of his salvation. To hear afterwards people boasting in the fact that it's because the pastor who did his message wasn't a grace pastor, but showed a picture of him in the baptismal, boasting in the fact that, oh, now they feel better because he was water baptized. Look, you want to go get water baptized? Fine. I'm not saying anything about that. What I'm talking about is if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in the fact that by grace we are saved through faith and that not of ourselves. And any time we add a work to it, if you think this memorial we're doing today is somehow helping you in your relationship with God, you're mistaken. If you think going to church, if you think being a missionary, if you think doing anything at all is going to affect your relationship, then you don't understand the grace. You don't understand who you are in Christ Jesus. And anyone who doesn't understand who they are in Christ Jesus will begin to have doubts. And then we have all kinds of problems down the line when it comes to doctrine and doctrinal belief and why we have people who believe any number of things. My message this morning comes down to it's not of works. It's not of works of any kind. And I'm thankful for that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for this time that we have together. I thank you for this memorial that we're getting ready to observe in just a moment. I thank you for the spilt blood on our behalf, the broken body on our behalf. And I thank you for the promise that we have that the Lord Jesus is coming again. And so, Father, I pray that if anybody here who has not put their faith in the completed, finished work of Jesus Christ, I pray that they would understand their need for a Savior. I pray that they would understand that the wages of sin is death. I pray that they understand that all have fallen short of the glory in God and that all of us need a Savior. And I pray that right now when they hear this message that they would understand now is the time of salvation. Pray for each of us as we go our separate ways that we can take that word to a world that needs to hear it. Even the believer needs to be reminded, just as Paul so often did, about the finished work of Christ. I thank you for this time that we've had together. It's in Jesus' precious name. Amen.